So please take your Bibles out again. I encourage you strongly to have a Bible in front of you, to see the Word of God with your own eyes, as well as listening with your ears. That combination of eye and ear would enable the Word of God to sink into your hearts and our minds, as the Lord would apply the Word by His Spirit. Romans chapter 5, and let's read together some of these verses again, and then we'll seek the Lord in prayer. Romans 5, and let's read from the verse number 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Almighty God, our Father in heaven, thou art the God of the Word. We come into thy presence again at this time, and we ask, O Lord, for your help and the gift of thy Spirit to reveal the things of Christ to us in the Word. We are reading, O Lord, of glorious gospel truths, that you have commended your love toward us in the very death of your own dear Son upon the tree. O Lord, we ask for thy help to again move beyond the familiarity of the words, to contemplate the glories of the truth, that you'd apply the word to our hearts, that indeed the love of God would be shed abroad in our hearts this night. To this end we pray, grant us thy Spirit, that the Spirit of God would be at work in this gathering, and that, O God, in your mercy, we would know more of thy love for our never-dying souls. Speak to saved and to lost. Deal with us this night, we pray in thy word. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Again, the day in which we live is a day that is marked by an increasing prevalence of atheism. Right. Atheism is essentially a deception. It's clear in the Word of God that even those who profess atheism know that there is a God. They simply choose to suppress that truth in their unrighteousness. We saw that in Romans chapter 1. But in a society and in a culture that is advancing in its atheism, we are beginning, and we have seen for some time now, the outworkings of such atheism. Because one of the effects of atheism in the hearts of individuals is a sense of pointlessness. Atheism leads to nihilism. It leads to a sense of, well, what's this all about? Why are we here? Hopelessness, pointlessness prevails in a society marked by atheism. Now, I'm not saying that all atheists live lives of pointlessness, nor lives of hopelessness. But it is no coincidence that as atheism rises, so does a spirit of hopelessness in our society. Hopeless. Life is really not worth living. And in such a climate, in such a climate of hopelessness, we have again, as a Christian church, the message to bring to the hearts of the hopeless. We're looking at this portion of God's Word and considering the blessings that we enjoy as a consequence of being justified. Again, I remind you again, verse number 1, therefore being, or literally therefore having been justified, we have these various blessings. Those who have come to leave their sin and trust in Christ, they are no longer guilty in God's presence. They are righteous in God's presence. They're accepted. They are justified. God declares them to be righteous. Not due to their goodness, not due to their performance, but due to Christ's goodness, due to his performance, due to his obedience. You know very well that this is the ground of our justification. God made him to be sin for us, and in turn we were made the righteousness of God in him. Such blessings, therefore, are only enjoyed by the justified. Peace, standing in God's favor, and hope are blessings that belong to all who are justified, and only to those who are justified. Peace with God is not the experience of the sinner. They are not at peace with God. They are still at enmity with God. They do not stand in the sphere of God's grace, verse number 2. They stand outside of God's grace. They are without God and without hope in this world. They do not know that sense of expectation, hope, confident expectation of the future blessings of God. But those who are justified, and all those who are justified, have as their experience a confidence of future hope. That confidence will vary in our experience day by day, year by year. But dear Christian, at the very core of your Christianity is a sense of hope. You wait and you trust in expectation of a future time when you will meet Christ and be like him and be with him. Hope, of course, is therefore linked to your faith. We trust in expectation. We trust in a confidence of a future. True faith has always this element of hope in it. Faith does not simply ask for God to pardon our past or to give us strength in our present. True faith also looks for our prospect, that we have a confident expectation of God to bless and reward us in the future. And so as our faith increases, so does the strength of our hope. Turn over to Romans 15. Romans 15. In Romans 15, verse 13, Paul is praying. He's praying significantly to the God of hope. Our hope comes from God. He is the God of hope. And it says in verse 13, that the God of hope would fill you with all joy and peace in believing. True faith is marked by joy and by peace. And the apostle prays that they'd be filled with these things. In other words, he's praying that their faith would increase in its maturity, that the faith would increase in its confidence, so that, verse 13, that they would abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. What I'm doing here really is recapping these verses in Romans chapter 5. Because our faith is linked to our hope, that when our faith is strengthened by tribulation, then also our hope increases. That's what verses 3 and 4 are all about. We can glory, we can rejoice in tribulation, because tribulation produces in us a mature and experienced faith. The word patience is used there describes that sense of endurance, a faith that does not give up. And as it does not give up in tribulation, so it matures and develops. It develops experience. And hope is the outcome of this. Our faith increases, therefore our hope increases. Again, let me remind you again, we're using the word hope in two different ways here. Hope is not only something we do, we hope in the future, but hope is something that we expect. We expect a future hope. It is our hope of glory. A lively hope, says Peter. A lively hope to which we're born again into. The confident assertion, as Paul says here, of the glory of God. That we will see God's glory, and indeed, in a sense, share in God's glory in the final state. So the believer, they have the enjoyment of sins forgiven in the present. They have the enjoyment of present justification. They have the enjoyment of peace with God. They have the enjoyment presently of standing in God's grace and access in his grace. They have all these things in the present. But the true believer also lives in the confidence, in the assurance of God's future blessing. Assurance. Assurance is often a great challenge to God's people. Yet verses like this in Romans chapter 5 indicate that it is God's will that we live in confidence of His grace and favour. Live in that confidence of His grace and favour both now and forevermore. To put it in the negative, the Lord does not desire that we live in doubt and uncertainty. It is the lie of Rome that allows its parishioners to happily exist in a sense of uncertainty regarding their future prospect. Well, the church still has power. As long as the people are doubtful, the church maintains power over their souls. It is not God's will that we live in such uncertainty. It is God's will that we enjoy deep, full, and lasting assurance of our standing in His grace. That is the will of God for His people. It is a mark of immaturity when we doubt and lack assurance. Now, I'm not saying that advanced believers cannot lack assurance. That's not what I'm saying at all. But it is clearly the will of God that we enjoy deep and lasting assurance of our standing in grace. And therefore, the Word of God has much to say to us regarding the subject. The topic of assurance is indeed a large one. I suppose if this was a different time, perhaps a Bible class or a class in a lecture hall, we would look at this in a more fuller fashion. You would think about the work of God for us. The foundation of assurance is God's saving work in Christ Jesus. We would think about the work of God in us. He makes us holy. And thus we examine ourselves and we see evidences of His work in our hearts. We can think about the witness of the Spirit in us. And we'll say more of that shortly. But we tonight, we are not dealing with a systematic theology class. We're looking at the Word of God, the Word of God to the church in Rome for our blessing and for our assurance. Paul understood that his readers would read these words and they would benefit in their hearts. And there are two things I want to leave with you. One very quickly and one perhaps slightly more lengthy in its detail. And the first one is this. It is the statement of assurance. Verse number 5 again. And hope maketh not ashamed. So Paul is leading on from the verse number 4. He's dealing with the issue of hope that is advancing in light of strengthening faith. And this is, and hope maketh not ashamed. Paul is here speaking with confidence regarding the future. Hope will not disappoint. It does not let us down. You know, there are times in your life that you live with great excitement of some future. You'd understand this in the context of people who live in the United Kingdom. We often look forward to our holidays or our vacation. And so you live for some number of months. You've booked your time. You're going to go across to England somewhere or Scotland and you're going to enjoy a nice time of vacation. And you put the money down and you're excited. You're going to see new places and you're going to experience new things. And then you get there and it rains all the time. So it's what happens all the time. So you get in your vacation, and it's always the wettest week of the year. And you come home, and yet again, hope has made you ashamed. That's the sense of the words here. The confident expectation of joy and blessing is something that then lets you down. But Paul says here, no, the Christian hope will not make you ashamed. It will not disappoint. It will not let you down. You see, turn please to Romans 9 and the verse number 33. Romans 9 and the verse number 33. For here we see this word, ashamed, being used in a various setting. Romans 9, 33, as it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock the fence, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Quoting here Isaiah 28, the verse number 16, also referred to Psalm 118, very similar language used regarding Christ as the rock upon which the church is built. Christ is the cornerstone. And there is a contrast here. There are those who will find Christ being unacceptable to them. They will be exposed to the gospel and they reject Christ. And they will stumble to their destruction. That was true, of course, for the nation of Israel. Presented with the Messiah, he is Jesus. He's a humble carpenter's son, but he's your Messiah. And they stumbled. They fell to their ruin. But those who believe on him, they shall not be ashamed. You know, I encourage you to turn over and look at chapter 10. And the verse number 11, again, Paul used the same quotation, for the scripture saith, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter 2 and the verse number 6. Again, you see the same word used, but in a slightly different sense. 1 Peter 2 verse 6. Wherefore also it's contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect, precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded this time. And so you get a sense of the breadth of this word. In Isaiah, it says, he shall not make haste. In other words, he will not be quickly dismissed from judgment. There's a confidence to stand before God. Shall not be confounded. Shall not be ashamed. It's a statement, I tell you, of assurance. When we have the Christian hope, we are not to live with doubts regarding that hope. We are not to live in a state that we presume that, well, God says this, but at the end of the day, it may all go away like a vapor. Here for a time and gone. A hope that we had, but we lived. We lived in a forlorn experience of a hope that was not real. Peter is here saying that the Christian hope is sure, it is steadfast. You can indeed be confident of its final realization and glory. You see, I tell you that is the setting here in Romans chapter 5. It is a statement of assurance because of what follows afterwards. Back to Romans 5. Romans 5 in the verse number 10. Or verse number 9. Again, Romans 5 is one of these challenging chapters because there are so many glorious standalone texts. And preachers, we so often will highlight a few words here and a few words there, and we will lose people perhaps in the full context of the words. This goes all the way through this opening half of the chapter. Hope maketh not ashamed. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. We'll say more of that very shortly. But then he comes down in verse number 9. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. There is something here that is in the past. We have been justified through the blood of Christ. And again, I think we'll come back to these verses next week, Lord willing. But then there's a confidence. We shall be saved from wrath through him. He's describing the day of wrath. Romans 2 verse 5. There is a day of wrath that is coming, a future day of wrath. But Paul is saying that those who are justified in the past will be saved in the future. So the day of God's wrath holds no fear for the child of God. That's why the atonement is so very, very important to understand. What happens in the atonement? God pours his wrath upon his son. And as his son consumes the wrath of God on our behalf, there is no more wrath for us. He is condemned that we will not be condemned. He, the Son, suffers wrath that we will never suffer wrath. These are the foundations of our assurance. Being justified, we shall in the future be saved from wrath. Not only saved in the now, but saved in the future and saved forevermore. It's vital to understand that the very core of our assurance is a belief in the Word of God. Paul and Peter, they are taking the Scriptures. He that believeth shall not be confounded. He that believeth shall not be ashamed. They're taking the Word of God and they're applying the Word of God. The Christian's assurance is founded on the reliability of God's word. When God says it, he cannot lie. And when he says we shall be saved, we shall be saved. Now, I understand there are some of you here. And in your minds, you're perhaps, maybe not all of you, but perhaps some of you, are running off in a particular line of thought. And you're saying to yourself, well, preacher, you know, I know that God's word is true. I know that his promises, if I call, I shall be saved. If I believe, I shall be saved. I understand those promises. But preacher, I just don't know they're for me. I don't doubt the promises of God, but I doubt that they are for me. And that's a different subject. And we'll say more of that shortly. But such an awareness of our own unworthiness to receive the promises of God should not so remove our assurance in that we therefore doubt the word of God being true. Whilst I accept there are those who will struggle to take the promises as their own, for anybody to enjoy assurance, it must begin with the promises. It must begin with God's acceptance of his own Son. It must begin with a resurrected Christ and a Father who's propitiated. Justice that is satisfied, whereby wrath is turned away, and we shall be saved. Those promises are the foundation of assurance. And if your assurance is not based upon the word of God, you have no assurance at all. There are many who will say in that day, Lord, Lord, did I not do this in your name and that in your name? And he will say to them, Matthew chapter 7, I never knew you. They have assurance. They don't doubt their salvation. They're saying, Lord, Lord, am I not one of yours? They have no challenge with assurance. But their assurance is based not on the promises of God and the gospel, but on their personal performance. And that is sinking sand. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. And so in this statement of assurance, we see the foundation of all assurance as being the very promises of God in his word. That was the brief point. Not entirely true. I thought it was going to be brief, but it wasn't. The second thing then is this, and that is the strengthening of our assurance. The strengthening of assurance. The sense of verse 5 is that we will not be ashamed or disappointed for our hope because we are convinced of God's love. So Paul, having stated assurance, hope maketh not ashamed, he then describes how God strengthens our assurance by strengthening our conviction of God's love. This is referring not to God's or love for God, but God's love for us. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. It's not describing our love for God. And some will say that it is because it's in our hearts and therefore it's our love for God. No. That is no ground for firm assurance. If you've been saved more than a day, you understand that your love for God goes up and down and waxes and wanes. This is describing a confident assurance because we are convinced of God's love for us. That's what our assurance is strengthened by. Verse number 8 therefore says this, but God commendeth his love toward us. It's describing God's love for us in the context. God's love is secure as God is. His love is not subject to fluctuation or to failure. Our hope is secure because it comes from God's love. It is as secure as God is. This is why we live in challenging days as well. People enter marriage and they wonder, will the spouse love me in a year's time? Will they still love me in 2 years' time? They look at the world around them and they see all of these broken homes and broken marriages. And are people that they enter marriage with this sense of doubt? Because they see how quickly humans, male and female, are subject to change and variance. Not so God. Never God. God never, ever will fluctuate or fail in his love. And therefore we have this assurance that is strengthened because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. That, in essence, is what assurance is. You know, what do the children sing? Jesus loves me. This I know. A deep-seated acceptance that God loves us is the very foundation of our assurance. You see, if God loves us, we have no cause to fear what happens to us in life or in death. If God loves me, then I'm always safe and secure. No reason for fear, no reason for doubt. Again, it just comes to mind as a passing comment. Be very careful in your evangelism what you tell people. Somebody who understands the Bible and is told that God loves them will walk away with an assurance of their acceptance with God that is not grounded upon the Word of God. Now that sounds like heresy in modern evangelicalism. You mean we don't tell people that God loves them? Well, we do so with great care. We certainly can tell humanity that God loved humanity. We can see that in John 3:16, God so loved the world. But if you stand before an individual and say God loves you, you are telling them that they're in the acceptance of God's favor. They stand in his love and in his grace. And therefore, why should they ever change? You see, the Bible says that those who are dead in sin, they are children of wrath. And the wrath of God abides upon them. And yes, God has a general love for humanity in that he gave his Son, but we'll see that. But his particular love belongs only to those who have turned from their sins and put their confidence in Christ. Hence, Paul can say that the believers have assurance because the love of God is shed abroad in their hearts. They have this confidence. God loves me. Jesus loves me. This I know. See, those, and only those who should be assured of God's love, are the believers who have God's Spirit. The children of God who have been given the Holy Spirit are the only ones who should have the confidence and the assurance that God loves them. Because the first thing is this, the assurance of God's love is produced by the work of the Spirit. So we're thinking about the strengthening of this assurance. Well, it is produced by the work of the Spirit. The text says, he is given unto us. The Spirit is given as a gift. Please note, the Spirit is given as a gift to all believers, not just to some. The context again makes it clear that those who are justified are those who believe. Those who believe are justified, and those who are justified receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. There are some who take Romans 5 verse 5 to indicate some sort of second blessing. That the Holy Ghost is given in a future experience, a future distinct experience in the child of God's living and life. Doesn't do any justice to the context here. You believe, you're justified, you've peace with God, and you're given the Spirit of God. The Spirit works in various ways. We know the Spirit of God convicts of sin. John 16, the verse number 7, when Christ sends the Comforter, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. The Spirit of God comes into our souls and we are convinced of our sins. The Spirit of God reveals Christ unto us. 1 Corinthians 2, eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, enter in the heart of God what he has prepared for those who love him. But the Spirit hath revealed unto us. The Spirit reveals the gospel to our souls. The Spirit regenerates us. We're born again by the Spirit. John 3. John 1. We believe. We receive Christ as those who are born of God, born of his Spirit. The Spirit indwells us. Ephesians chapter 1, he is the seal of our inheritance. He's the down payment. He's the guarantee of our future inheritance. The Spirit sanctifies. Romans chapter 8. It is by the Spirit we put to death the deeds of the flesh. But here, there's something else. The Spirit witnesses to us. That's taught elsewhere by Paul, of course. Romans chapter 8 and the verse number 16. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And again, we're seeing the Spirit's role in our assurance. His work is to shed abroad the love of God in our hearts. To diffuse, the word there to shed abroad is to diffuse throughout our hearts the love of God. It is to fill our hearts full of His love. This is not a once and for all act. But there are times in our experience that God does this in a particular way. And the Puritans emphasized this. There were times when God, by His Spirit, in an unusual fashion, came and convinced us of God's love. And thus some, I said to you, have taken these verses and used it in a sense of this is a higher level of spiritual experience. Now, I can think of a handful of times in my Christian testimony. I'm saved 26 years now. And I can think of a handful of times when I have been deeply convinced of God's love for me. I can highlight times, particular events in my life. I can think of one time I was in County Down, Northern Ireland, beside a lake, deeply discouraged. The point of really giving up the Christian faith altogether in my early 20s. And God was pleased to come down and bring His word to my heart. And I left. I went back up to the castle where we were staying. I went back up to the castle singing, literally singing on my own. So convinced of the love of God for my soul. These are special experiences. But this text is talking about the ordinary Christian experience. Peace with God. Standing in grace. Hope and confidence. Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. So how does the Spirit of God do this? What does the Spirit of God do? Does He cause us to feel warm and a fuzzy glow in our experience? Is that what the Spirit of God does? Where we come to say, well, I just know God loves me. No, in this text we see that the Spirit of God sheds abroad the love of God by convincing us of the truth of the gospel. It is by bringing the Word of God to your hearts, and by the Spirit we are convinced of the truth of God's Word in the atonement of Christ. And as we appreciate the truth, we become convinced in our hearts, yes, God loves me. You see, there's a link here. Verse 5 refers to the love of God. And verse 8 also refers to the love of God. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Verse 8, but God commendeth His love toward us. Furthermore, verse number 6 begins with a 4. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. So Paul is making the point. He's going to open up the nature of the atonement. He's going to show them the work of Christ on the cross as a demonstration of the love of God. The Spirit of God brings that truth to your hearts. Again, if you've been saved, you probably take this for granted by now. You don't mean to. None of us mean to do that. But we are simply convinced of the truth of the cross. That we do not appreciate what the Spirit of God has done in convincing of the truth. Let me just explain this very simply. You meet an unbeliever. And you tell them that a man dying outside Jerusalem 2,000 years ago, in blood and in shame and in the horrors of the cross, you tell them that man dying on that cross is a proof of God's love. What are they likely to say in return? What's the general response? you're another crazy Christian. But we are crazy Christians because the love of God has been shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. And we heard the truth of the gospel. And we said, yes. Yes, my Savior dying on the cross shows me that God loves me. It's a proof of His love. Because the Spirit of God, He produces assurance in our hearts by showing us the wonder of God's love. It is the work of the Spirit in the second place to show us the wonder of God's love. Note very quickly, just in summarizing these few verses, note the occasion of God's love. When do we see God's love? We see God's love in Calvary. Verse number 8, God commendeth His love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. You know, some of the modern versions will translate that verse, God shows His love toward us. It's not strong enough. It's not just a showing of love. It is a proving of His love. An approving of His love. It is the strength of the word indicates that God is saying, look here, look to Calvary. There you see the proof. I say that I love humanity. Here's the proof. Because Christ died for our sins. And the sense is that the love of God took Christ to the cross. The cross does not secure Christ's. The cross does not secure God's love. The cross shows us God's love. God loves us, therefore the cross happens. The Father's love takes the Son to the cross. Note what it says in verse number 10. We were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. In due season, Christ died for the ungodly. Verse number 6 indicates that it was at just the right time. The occasion of God's love is a time in history that God had planned from all eternity. Christ is the Lamb of God, slain from the foundation of the world. He died at just the right time, in due time. Similar language to Galatians 4, verse 4, the fullness of the time. I'm just trying to encourage you to think through this. Christ died for our sins at just the right time, a time appointed by His Father. Because the Father loved sinners to send His Son to die on their behalf. The emphasis is on the wonder and the amazement of this love. Sacrifice will rarely occur, verse number 7. Some will die for righteous men. But the occasion of this love is of an altogether different order. Because having thought about the occasion of God's love, we see the object of His love. God's love is for the undeserving. When we were yet without strength, Christ died for the ungodly. Undeserving, we're so unlike God, we're ungodly. God is this and we are this. We are all together unlike God. We are ungodly. We are without strength. We have no power to change our situation. We are hopeless and worthless. We are undeserving. More, we are ill-deserving. Verse number 10, we are enemies of God when we were enemies. Verse number 8, we are sinners. We rebel against God. Undeserving, ill-deserving, deserving of hell and not God's favor. Worthless and wicked. Nothing to provoke God's love. In the natural realm, we love those things that are lovely. We love our spouse because we view them as being lovely. There's something within their character, in their appearance, that provokes our love. But God's love for sinners is for those who are altogether ugly and unlovable. Sinners. Ungodly. The outcome of this love being that we are justified, verse 9, and reconciled, verse 10. So we'll say more of this next week. The wonder of God's love is that Christ died for the objects of His love, namely sinners. We're just in the outcome whereby we are justified presently and reconciled presently. God's love actually does something. It changes our standing before God. We are no longer guilty, but we're justified. We're forgiven. We are no longer enemies. We're reconciled by the death of His Son. The Spirit of God, verse 5, sheds abroad that truth in our hearts. And by His Spirit we become convinced that yes, Jesus loves me. Not something we just sing, but something that His Spirit produces in our hearts, that we are convinced of that truth. As I said at the start, this is not the whole story regarding assurance. You've got to read 1 John to get a further part of the story. There are signs and evidence in our hearts that God is working in us. But this is the very core and the foundation of assurance. It is the truth that Jesus Christ died for the ungodly. And the Holy Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, comes into our hearts, given unto us, and we are convinced of our standing in God's love. I fear for some who perhaps are part of our churches. And if you ask them, does God love you? Oh yeah, of course He does. It is a thing of eternal awesomeness for the infinite, eternal, holy God to love a sinner like you and like me. When we say God loves us, we probably should have tears, at least within our hearts, if not in our eyes. God loved a world of sinners lost and ruined by the fall. Praise God. Christ died for the ungodly. Let's bow together in prayer. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we thank You for our hope that is based upon the solid foundation of the promises that You've given to us in the Word. We thank You for our hope that is strengthened as we appreciate the truth that You love us. Dear Father, grant us the grace to study through the Gospel, to grapple with what happened on Calvary's tree. And may Thy Spirit come into our hearts and convince us, O Lord, of Thy love for sinners such as we. Thank You, Lord, for the Apostle Paul and the assurance he enjoyed as he could speak of the Son of God who loved him and gave Himself for him. Give us, O Lord, such assurance that we are loved by the Triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. And help us to walk in the joy of the Lord. Help us to walk in the confidence that though we walk through the valley of the shadow of death, Thou art with us. Your rod and Your staff, they comfort us. For You love us with an everlasting love. We praise Thy name for the greatness of our salvation. Bless us as we leave tonight. May we walk in Thy favor and live out Thy fear, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.